Well, will you find with me the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 14? You might remember we're considering this section of the Epistle that talks about the supremacy of Jesus over Israel's Old Testament priesthood, and even of the high priest himself. And we've seen in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we've seen in the context two facts that help us understand the superiority of his priesthood. One, in verses 12 and 13, we're reminded of the unsearchable, inescapable, infallible judgments of God, that everyone without an exception will give an account to him. And then from verse 16, on the other side of this great passage on Christ's priesthood, we've talked about our current situation. We live in a time of need. And so there's judgment coming for every man in the future. And now we as his people live in a time of need. What's going on in between now and then? And that answer is given in verses 14 and 15. You'll also remember that the main point of this section is found in verse 14, which is to move us to hold fast our confession, to be faithful to Jesus no matter what, to not walk away from the faith or the church or from our confession that Christ is Lord. And that's the purpose, that God would send His Spirit to move upon us, to tighten our grip on Jesus. We would never let go of Him, come what may. Now, with that in mind, let's once again read verses 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so now the theme of the supremacy of the priesthood of Jesus is held up. And there are two big questions answered in verses 14 and 15. Let me lay them out for you. First, why do we need a great high priest? We have a great high priest, but wouldn't a normal priest do? Why a great high priest and not a good high priest? Why do we need one? And then the second question, what is it exactly that makes Jesus such a great high priest? So those are the questions we're going to try to answer this morning. And let's take them in that order. Why do we need another priest? What was wrong with the Old Testament priesthood? And why isn't that continuing today? What was wrong with that one? And why do we need a new one? Well, there are two simple answers to that question. And the first is, we need a great high priest because our God is a great, high, and holy God. That's why. I don't think I need to convince you of this point because you knew that when you came to worship this morning. You came, and I suspect you, like all of us, were fully aware of the fact that when we came to this place of worship, we were coming into the presence corporately of one who is infinitely above everything he has made. We've come confessing, if not with our lips, with our hearts, that he is the Creator. And there's a word we use to describe how great God is. It's the word transcendent. He is lofty. His grandeur cannot be understood or explained. His splendor, his greatness, his majesty are off the chart. They cannot be compared with or to anything. Our God is in a class by himself. He is great. And that word transcendent tries to get at that greatness of God. Scripture itself, in many places, reminds us of how wonderful, how great, how magnificent God is. Psalm 8:1, the Lord has set His glory. Think about this. He has set His glory above the heavens. And so as broad and as wide, as deep, as high, as vast is space. The glory of God is bigger than that, better than that, more powerful than that. And then we think about this. The heavens, says Psalm 97, proclaim His righteousness. How holy is God? He is so holy that His holiness cannot be contained by all of space. Isn't that incredible? He is great. He is holy. He is majestic. He is alone in His holiness. There is none like Him. In 1995, a scholar named Donald McCulloch wrote a book about the loss of this vision of the greatness and the holiness of God. And he said, "Reverence and awe have often been replaced by yawns and familiarity, even in worship. The consuming fire that is our God has often been domesticated into a candle flame." And maybe that's happened even to us. And so we need to recapture this vision presented not only in general revelation as we look out at the vast universe God made, but in the special revelation of the Word of God, that our God is a great and holy God. He alone, Paul says, dwells in unapproachable light, and He has immortality alone, and no one can see Him. That's the God that we're worshiping. So the conclusion is that we have a great God. And because He's so great, we cannot approach Him. We have no natural access to Him. There is a vast, impassable barrier between God and man. He is great, and we are not great in that way. He is God, and we are not God. And so we need a priest who can represent us before a great and holy God. But there's a second reason that we need a great high priest, not just the good high priest, but a great high priest, and that's because of something we're all very much aware of. Not only are we finite, dependent, weak creatures, we are, without exception, great sinners. We are great sinners, and that's not something to brag about. We are greater sinners than we could ever imagine. I want you to think about this with me for a few moments. As we read the Word of God, we draw the logical conclusion that when it comes to Him, when it comes to our God and what He requires, there are no small and large and medium-sized sins. Every sin, regardless of its size or regardless of its ultimate consequences, is heinous in the sight of God. So from every angle we look at it, sin is an affront to God in any form it appears. It's been said that sin is an insurgency. Sin is a terrorist assault on the kingdom of God. And so we are all insurgents. We all have the hearts of a terrorist. That's not easy to hear. It's not even easy for Christians to hear that we are greater sinners than we could ever imagine. You know, we can imagine some things about ourselves pretty accurately. Like, we can imagine somewhat accurately our physical strength. In fact, we can test that. You know, you can go down to the local gym and you can load up the bench press with 100 pounds, and you can just keep pressing that up until you can't, and you can measure how strong you are. You can more than approximate that. You can hit it on the number, how strong you are. You can measure how intelligent you are. You can take an intelligence test. You can measure how talented you are, relatively speaking. You can measure in some way your beauty, your attractiveness, your creativity, your productivity, your talent, whatever it is. You have some approximation about yourself. But when it comes to sin, we don't. We don't. We don't understand how sinful we are because we can't possibly understand how holy God is. You see, our sinfulness is always measured against the background of God's infinite holiness. He is infinitely holy, and we are not. And the depth of our sins cannot be fathomed by the human mind. You know, some people raise a question to me, and I'm sure they raise it to you when you're out there in the marketplace of ideas, dealing with people at work and at school. And they say, you know, isn't God really overdoing things to send someone to an eternal hell simply because they did not believe upon His Son? Isn't that out of balance? Isn't the punishment far, far outside the boundaries of what the crime would require? But if you think about a God who is infinitely great and infinitely holy, how do you rectify? How do you justify? How do you satisfy the penalty for sinning against an infinitely holy God? It would take all eternity, wouldn't it? And that is exactly what God's Word teaches us. That you die and you spend an eternity apart from His mercy and grace in a place of torment. Why? That's a terrible doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine, and it's true because God is a holy God and we are bigger sinners than we could ever imagine. We are polluted, we are spiritually rancid and corrupted. Our hearts are aligned against our Creator until Jesus saves us. And even as Christians, our sin goes deeper than we know. And so we need a great Savior, we need a great priest, because we have a great and holy God, and we are great sinners who have sinned against that great and holy God, and so something has to give. The author of this letter will take great pains to teach us that the Old Testament system of sacrifices was never intended by God to be permanent or to be sufficient. In fact, you can see it here in this very letter in chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek? Speaking of Jesus, the eternal priest. And so the Old Testament sacrifices, though commanded by God, were temporary, and they were not sufficient to really save anybody. You can think about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, about the way the high priest would function. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So all of that ritual, all of the ceremonies, and all of the bloodletting and the sacrifices were simply pictures of salvation that would be coming, but they themselves were powerless to save or forgive anybody. They were just symbols foreshadowing the work of a greater high priest and a greater sacrifice. There had to be someone greater coming who would actually remove their guilt, actually forgive our sins, actually secure salvation. And so Paul would tell the Romans what the law could not do, as weak as it was, God did. What all of the law could not accomplish, even in its rituals of sacrifice and atonement, God did by sending His Son. So that's why we need a great high priest. Only He could represent us before our great high God. Only He could bear our infinite sins all at once and take them as an offering to the Father on our behalf. We need a great high priest. But what is it that makes Jesus such a great high priest? What is it? Well, you can see in this passage, particularly in verses 14 and 15, that there are four statements that the apostle, and I say apostle, whoever wrote this letter, may not have been an apostle, but whoever wrote this letter said, here are four attributes of Christ our superior high priest. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. If you want to know what the four are, here they are. Number one, he passed through the heavens. That's the one we're going to talk about today. Verse 14, he is great because he passed through the heavens. And we're going to explore that in just a moment. Two, he is the Son of God. Verse 14, he's great because he's the Son of God. Third, he is great in verse 15 because he can truly sympathize with our weaknesses. Though he is great and transcendent and superior, he yet can sympathize with us. And then fourth, he is great because he alone was without sin. Verse 15. Now let's back up. And for a few minutes before we have communion, let's think about this one thing that makes Jesus so great, that he passed through the heavens. What in the world is the author talking about? Well, when the audience in the first century, in those little churches in perhaps the city of Rome or sprinkled thereabout, when they heard this letter read and they got to this point and they heard that Jesus, the superior priest, passed through the heavens, they thought about how that contrasted with the movements of the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest only passed through the veil that separated the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle from the rest of that place of worship. I'm going to read to you a quote from Dr. Michael Morales, an Old Testament theologian, who describes the interesting movements of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. He says the high priest would take the blood of the blameless substitutionary goat and enter into the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. It would involve a westward movement. While humanity had been exiled eastward away from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, the high priest, as the new Adam, reversed that exile as he entered westward into God's presence through the cherubim cloud veil. He would then go into the Holy of Holies, bearing the blood of atonement. He would create a cloud of incense to shield his eyes from God's glory presence hovering over the ark. And he would begin an eastward sprinkling of the blood of the atonement, first behind the ark, then before the ark, then within the veil. And he would cleanse then the holy place with the blood atonement before continuing eastward outside, and he would sprinkle the blood everywhere. That's what the Old Testament priest did. He would go through that great curtain into the presence of God. The Day of Atonement was a day of reminder for Israel that despite the weekly, daily, and monthly sacrifices, their sins were not yet atoned for. And so every sinner stood unable to enter the holy presence except through the ministry of the high priest, who one day a year went into, through that veil, into the presence of God. That's what he did. But what did Jesus do? Did he pass through a veil in the temple? No. Look at this. He passed through the heavens. Now you're saying, what does that mean, Mike? I don't know what you're driving at. What is the author saying here? Well, think about the day that Jesus ascended. Acts tells us that the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, were there with Jesus in this wonderful final post-resurrection appearance. And there, Pentecost is about to happen. And Jesus says, all right, men, the Spirit's going to come and you bear witness to the world. You go and wait. You wait for what I promised and He will come. And then the Bible, as Luke describes it in Acts, says Jesus was taken up into heaven on a cloud. He left earth and He passed where? Into the presence of God. He passed through the heavens into the presence of God. He didn't enter a human tabernacle, a man-made tabernacle. He went into the presence of God Himself. He went into the heavenly sanctuary. As our high priest, He didn't need a building because that's not where God dwelt. He needed to go where God was, so to speak. He went into the presence of the Father in heaven And no high priest ever did that, ever, until Jesus came. You know what he did? He entered into God's rest. You remember how in chapter 4 the author keeps talking about salvation in terms of a Sabbath rest? Adam and Eve, exiled from Eden, did not enter into the seventh day rest. And now in Christ, that Sabbath rest is offered again and made possible again and given to us again. Jesus leaves this earth and he goes into the presence of the Father, back into that eternal Sabbath rest that is the promise for all who believe upon him. Jesus walked into heaven, as it were, on our behalf. And so he's much greater than any old covenant high priest who simply went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, as awesome a place as that was. No, the great high priest went right to heaven, to the dwelling of God, to the throne of God for you and for me and for all who believe. And so he is an awesome and great high priest. Now, the fact that Jesus is there now, he is still there. He passed through the heavens. He is still there. There are some benefits that derive for us today. I want to show you what they are. The old covenant high priest never finished his job. He had to go back and back. There were weekly, daily, monthly sacrifices, yearly, on the Day of Atonement. He had to go back and forth again, over and over again. His work was never done, but not the work of the great high priest. He completed his task. You see, when he passed through the heavens, it was finished. Our atonement was full and complete. Listen to the way the author of this letter says that. Hebrews 7:27. Our Lord, our great high priest, has no need to offer daily sacrifices, first for his own sin, then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. And so he's in heaven now, signaling to us the fact that the work of redemption, the work of atonement, is finished. He entered, Hebrews 9:12 says, entered once for all into the holy place, into that sanctuary. Hebrews 9, he appeared once for all to put away sins by his own sacrifice. And so all of our sins have been washed away, the debt has been paid, and there's nothing more that remains to be done. That's the benefit. Right now, he is in heaven, and that tells us that it is finished. Our redemption has been accomplished, and we are forgiven and free. That's pretty good news. But there's a second benefit. It's even better than that. Christ, our great high priest, is always on duty before God's throne for us. The fact that he has passed through the heavens means that he is always in the presence of God for us. Always. His ministry is not yearly or seasonal or daily or weekly. Rather, he stands before the Father for you and for me every second of every day, and he will for all eternity future. There's an amazing line in chapter 7. I can't wait to get there in this sermon series. It may take us a few years to get to chapter 7. But here is what the author says. Because he passed through the heavens, because he is before the throne for us, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for you, to represent you right now for you. He is in your place. He is answering for you at the throne of God. How incredible is that? That right now, my Lord Jesus, your Lord Jesus, our high priest is there interceding for me and you and for little old Christ Presbyterian Church in little old Hampton Cove, Alabama. He is pleading for us. He has offered to the Father his blood and his own righteousness. He has washed away our transgressions. And the effect of that one act continues. His blood avails for me now. His righteousness counts for me now. My sins in the past, gone, but my sins of the present and my sins of the future can never separate me. Why? Because Jesus offers now, in one sense, His atoning blood. He offers now His righteous life on my behalf. That's why the Apostle Paul would describe salvation as standing in grace. Standing. That's where you are right now. That's how you and I conduct our lives. We're always standing in grace because our Lord stands before God on our behalf with the nail prints and the spear print visible and with the robe of His own righteousness that represents the righteousness that He gives us. He is before the Father for us 24/7. Let me tell you how that helps me. I think of that, where my Savior is now, what He's doing now, representing me. You know how that helps me? In this way. I start thinking about my life as a Christian and what it really, really looks like. Would you be honest enough to think that about yourself? What does your Christian life really, really look like? Look like when no one's watching. Sometimes I go on long walks and I'm moved to think about the years I've known the Lord. And here's what I think about: how inconsistent and unreliable I've been and I am. There are scenes that pop into my mind where I've been so inconsistent, unreliable, so weak in faith. How often my obedience has been partial and sporadic. That I had this continual propensity to wander from the path of righteousness. I think about how often my heart has been cold and unresponsive to my Lord. I think about how my affections have been frequently misplaced, how idolatry has often characterized my heart. I'm saddened by my prayerlessness. I'm saddened by my changing moods and my sinful dispositions, and I could go on and on. I am overwhelmed by my failures. But you know the one thing that keeps me from falling into the pit of despair? It is this truth. My standing before God depends on one person, and that is the one who represents me in all of His perfection and beauty and righteousness, whose blood has washed my sins away. That's the only comfort I have in life and death, is that I belong to my Savior who has paid the penalty for my sins and now is living to make intercession for me. He is always answering God for me. I'm so thankful for the precious, gracious, tender ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm talking about. I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God does not show me what I'm really like all at once. But over time, like a surgeon's scalpel, He exposes what He wants to work on, and He graciously moves me back on the pathway of repentance and humility and trust and faith and obedience. He doesn't reveal to us our true soul's condition, even as Christians, but gently moves us to repentance and to trust the one who stands before the Father for us. The only comfort I have is that I have a great high priest. As a Christian, I am not qualified to stand before God, even as a Christian. My righteousness is filthy in the eyes of God. My good works are evil in the sight of God. They never measure up to His standard of holiness. They are only received as good because my Lord is there representing me. And my pitiful works that we do, that I do, that you do, are received by my Father as good because they are filtered through the perfection of Jesus. And that's why I get up in the morning. And that's why my heart is not in despair. I know that the Lord, over time, is moving me to actually become righteous as He demands that I be. He is producing in me the fruit of regeneration. He is prompting me to walk closer to Him. He is moving me to have less and less confidence in myself and in my supposed righteousness and to find my hope only in Him. Now, that's the benefit of having a high priest. I've got somewhere to go with my sins. I've got someone to turn to when I have failed again. And He receives me as one of His own, as a precious child covered in blood and reflecting the righteousness of the Son of God. That is my only defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is my only defense against the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life that I have a high priest who is at work for me today. And He will be at work for me and for you until He takes us home. And then I might mention, as we come to the table, one final benefit. I don't have time to do more than mention this, but think about with me this interesting benefit. Our Lord's perpetual presence before God is the guarantee that one day we'll be there too. Everything that happens to Jesus happens to His people. He lived and He died and He rose again and He ascended to the Father. And that will happen to us. When we die or when the Lord comes and the dead are raised, we will be raised to life immortal in the presence of God. Jesus said this, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. You see that? Where is He? He passed through the heavens. He is standing before the throne of God, where the high priest, one man, got to stand in the earthly tabernacle one day of the year. You and I will be in the heavenly sanctuary for all eternity, beholding the face of God through Jesus Christ. That's the place He's preparing for us. How do I know that? How can I hope for that? How can I claim that as my destiny? Because that's where Jesus is. And wherever Jesus is, that's where you're going to be and where I'm going to be. We have today a great high priest. There's a lot we don't have. There's a lot we think we need. But I'll tell you something. You have a high priest. You have one. A great high priest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we are very quick to confess that Your word, oh Father, it's much deeper. It is so much more powerful. It is so much more magnificent than we could possibly comprehend. No preacher could ever fully preach Your counsel the way it should be preached. And we thank You, Father, that we could preach 1,000 sermons on this incredible passage and not even scratch the surface of its beauty, of its glory. But we thank You for what we know now as we've studied Your word together, that You've taught us something wonderful. You've given us hope, hope as Christians, hope in our sins, hope in our weakness and failure. Lord, hope in our persistent inconsistency. Hope when we disobey and we make a wreck of things, when we commit the same sin again. We have hope because we have a high priest And he is a great high priest. And Father, through the realization of what we have in Jesus, would you move us to hold tighter to you and to walk with you and to love you more, to treasure your word more, to reject all worldliness more, to worship, to pray, to serve, all because we have a great high priest. And we pray for those who might be here this morning who have never seen Jesus like this. They've never known. They needed a high priest. Would you open eyes? And would you, Father, open hearts to receive this news that there is a Savior whose name is Jesus, and that all who repent and turn to Him will be surely saved. And now bless us as your people to come to meet with you and to fellowship with your Son and to draw strength and nourishment from these elements. And then, Lord, to faithfully go out into the world and represent you. And this is our prayer again today in Jesus' name. Amen.